Let's take our Bibles this morning, if we could please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to welcome everybody here to our service this morning. I'm very mindful that the last number of weeks we've been very busy at Berean with many different activities and events that have taken a lot of our time and energies, and I'm praying that we will recover our strength, be filled with the joy of the Lord, and that the Lord would bless us as we, in the days to come, get into His Word. I want to start this morning just a brief series of messages on the Reformation. There's some thoughts on the Reformation that I think are appropriate for us today, where we are as a culture and as a country. This morning I want to do just a kind of a topical message as an introduction, and then the next 5 weeks, I want to bring a message on the solas of the Reformation, and I trust that this will be edifying and uplifting to our congregation. Why we are here today, beautiful day out, it's the Lord's Day. So many wonderful things seem to be normal in many ways. Things seem to be going well in our nation and maybe in your families or whatever, but is all the things we see, and with all this so-called normality, I would say to you today that in the Western world, things are not well. Western civilization is over. It's finished. We're starting a new period in history. I don't know what it's going to bring. The church in America and around the world in many ways has lost much. And though we can rejoice at the blessings we've had at Berean, the things that we hold dear and trust and glory in, this church is an aberration. It's not typical of most churches in our culture, in our country. What we do, how we worship, our doctrinal beliefs, this is not the norm throughout the land. And I want to just share with you this morning some of the concerns that I have that will hopefully encourage us to maintain what we have and with great joy and love for the Lord and His gospel, go forward with hope that God will use us in the ways that we can be used to bring blessing to all those that we meet in the providence of God. I've chosen as a text this morning 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. And Paul's in prison. He's writing to Timothy, his young disciple. And amongst a number of things that he does, he gives Timothy a series of exhortations. Timothy's a young pastor. He's a young student of the Word, a young spiritual leader. And for our young leaders here today, this is a reminder that you and myself, our elders, our deacons, and all of us who have been called by God to serve the Lord have these similar responsibilities to protect the gospel, to guard it, and to proclaim it. So beginning at verse 3, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." The very first thing that Paul is telling young Timothy is, "I pray for you night and day." What a special blessing it would be to be able, if you knew the Apostle Paul was praying night and day for you. You know, we ought to be praying night and day for one another. We ought to be men and women of prayer where we are constantly talking to God. It doesn't mean that we're on our knees 8 hours at a stretch, but it means that throughout the day, many times during the day, that we're lifting up our heart and our thoughts to the throne of grace in heaven, that we are constantly being mindful of each other, of our children, our grandchildren, the needs that those that we love have, praying for our husbands, our wives, our parents, and for our country. We need to be a people of prayer. And then he says in verse 4, "greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." You know, Paul was a typical human being. He had emotions, and he wanted to see Timothy, and he was mindful that Timothy was heartbroken over Paul's plight and his condition in prison. And then he reminds Timothy of the great heritage that he has. He says in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, And I pause there in the word genuine. Not all faith is genuine faith. And not all faith is saving faith. There are many people who have a kind of faith, but it may not necessarily be a true saving faith. The little booklet that I've prepared for you on the true Christian revealed reminds us that there are various categories of people who call themselves Christians who may not really know the Lord. There is the invisible Christian, the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian, the apathetic Christian, the lukewarm Christian, the invisible Christian. These are concerns that we would have. And Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, a true saving faith, he says, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. If you have a heritage like this, if you have a mother, a father, or grandparents that knew the Lord, what a blessing to be able to say that you've been raised in such a home where your family walk with God. I remember when I first became a believer and I was invited to the First Baptist Church in Pontiac with Pastor Bill as a young man going there. And I'd sit in that service and look around and I'd see the young people there with their moms and dads. I thought, what a wonderful blessing to have Christian parents. And it was something in my heart I longed for, and something I felt I missed. And I thought, what an amazing blessing it would be to be able to sit in church with your mother or father, knowing the Lord and being there as a family. Don't take it for granted if you have parents that know God. You young people, if you have a godly heritage like Timothy, don't take that for granted. When your parents get up and they say, let's get ready for church, they shouldn't have to ask you to get ready. You should be getting ready before they even come and be thankful for this great honor that you have to worship as a family in the Lord's house. He says in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Those who have been ordained to ministry, we have a gift, we have a calling, and there are times we can stir that gift up. We can encourage it, we can fuel the fire, stoke the flames, so to speak. And that's what he's urging Timothy to do. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You know, if we have the Lord and the Lord's dwelling in our hearts, we need not fear the hour in which we live. As I'm going to talk today a little bit about the need for reformation, as I talk a little bit about what we've lost in our Western world, I'm not filled with fear. We should be filled with the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And then he says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, here's the first exhortation that he's given Timothy. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's referring to the gospel. And some people would say, oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'd never be ashamed of the gospel. There are preachers all over America who would say they're not ashamed of the gospel. But in practice, they don't preach it. In practice, they don't love it. They don't glory in it. And in practice, they've replaced the gospel with entertainment and all sorts of other things. They may say they're not ashamed of the gospel, but something is dreadfully wrong in so many of the pulpits in our Western world. Verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In verse 9, he's giving us a kind of a concise summary of the mighty work of God in salvation. God has saved us, he says, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in the Lord Jesus before time began. That's electing love. He's giving us a concise statement about the glory of this wonderful gospel that we proclaim and love and hold dear. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11, to which I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Again, as Paul urged Timothy not to be ashamed, he says it clearly, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I know whom I believed. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have that kind of joy in your heart that you can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he's going to keep me until that great day? Oh, what a great and bold faith he had. Verse 13, here's a second exhortation to Timothy. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. Take a hold, he says. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. First of all, the word pattern means, the Greek word is, it's kind of pregnant with meaning. It means the basics, the summary, the outline, kind of a sketchy overview of the main things that are the main thing. Hold fast this outline, this sketchy pattern, the summary of what we hold dear in the gospel. Hold it fast, he says. He calls it sound words. You know, doctrine, good teaching, it's sound. I mean, it's wholesome. It heals, it refreshes, it edifies, it nourishes. Good doctrine, good teaching builds up the faith, builds up the church, encourages them, brings healing in their emotions, in their hearts. It's refreshing, edifying, nourishing. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Then verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now the young men here that feel called to ministry, if you've been given a call from God, there's been a good thing committed to you through the church and through the Lord Jesus, through the will of God. This good thing is the truth of God's word, broadly speaking, but narrowly speaking, again, the gospel. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now look at these three exhortations in verse 8, 13, and 14. In verse 8, don't be ashamed of this gospel that you've received. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern, this outline, this sketchy overview, this summary of sound teaching. This teaching that brings healing, refreshing, edifying, nourishment to the soul, this great preaching of the gospel. That good thing that's been committed to you, keep. That means the tereo means to guard, to protect it. This was the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy. And through Timothy, and through this letter, he's giving it to every servant of God through the ages. Every pastor, every person called to preach, every Christian leader, these exhortations are ours as well. Our responsibility is to not be ashamed of these precious truths, to hold fast these sound, wholesome words, to guard them, protect them. Let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless us. Father, we ask as we look at the thoughts of the Reformation, the failure of your people through the ages and through in recent years to do exactly what Timothy has been told to do here by Paul, we see that the damages of failing to obey this passage of Scripture is enormous. It's devastating. And we are reaping the benefits, or the results, rather, Father, of those who have failed to protect that which was committed to their trust. Lord, we ask your blessing now on the thoughts that you've laid upon my heart. I pray you would speak to us as a church today. For Jesus' sake, I ask. Amen. When a church, when a group of ministers, when the body of Christ is urged by the apostle to not be ashamed of the gospel, to hold fast these patterns of sound words, to guard, to keep that which is committed to our trust, failure to do so brings unbelievable consequences. And when I say that Western civilization is dead, in a great part of that, a great reason for that is that the church is dead. The church has not obeyed what Paul had exhorted Timothy to do. We have not kept, we have not protected, we have not held dear the great truths of the Word of God. Now, that's not true necessarily of this church. It might be true of some people here. And thank God there are many churches in our country, that do hold dear these precious truths. I'm thinking, in generally, across the Western world, the Christian church has forsaken the historic Christian faith. The Anglican church is a dead church. The great denominations are spiritually dead. And amongst evangelicals, there's a great, vast number of evangelicals they have a lot of life, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of fire, but they're dead spiritually. And the great principles of the Reformation have been forgotten. Because we have not, the church in general in the West has not obeyed what Paul gave Timothy, spiritual decline sets in. Backsliding takes place. Spiritual famine of gospel preaching becomes the norm. Errors and heresies proliferate. God's people are scattered, confused. True worship, it declines. Preaching, great expository preaching is missing. And a great period of spiritual darkness spreads over the earth. That's why I'm saying today that Western civilization is dead. It really is dead. And if you're not aware of what's going on in Europe and what's happening in our country, we are living in a, I believe with all my heart, I didn't ever want to have to say this, but I believe we're living in a post-Christian culture. I think God's on the throne and he's going to do great things and greater days are coming. I always believe that, but I'm saying right now we are living in a time of great spiritual and profound darkness. There's a kind of a Babylonian captivity that's gripped the Western world. Now, what do we do when we face times like this? When something's been lost, it needs to be recovered. When there's been disobedience, there needs to be repentance. I was meditating on this thought. Look, what is the message for the faithful people, the remnant, the people that are still loving the truth and holding dear the Word of God and glorying in the gospel? What is the message for them? What should we be taking to the nations of the earth, to the country, to those that will have an ear to listen? I came across a verse, I was thinking about it, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, where God called Jeremiah in a time of declension and departure, a time of backsliding, a time of spiritual darkness. And this is what God said to Jeremiah. He says to him, "See, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms." And when I was thinking about that verse, God says, I have set you, not over Israel, not over Judah, I have set you over the nations, over the kingdoms. That means his responsibility went far beyond the borders of Israel. See, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. In other words, in times of declension, in times of spiritual darkness, God's people, those who are faithful, the remnant, we have a message to the nations, to the kingdoms of the earth. And there are philosophies and religions and ideas that need to be pulled down and destroyed, toppled over. And you do that by proclaiming the truth. And then he says, at the same time, that we need to build and to plant. And that's what God gave Jeremiah to do. And that would be a relevant text for God's people and God's servants in this current hour in which we live. Then I was thinking of those warnings in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And if you go through Revelations, those two chapters, the Lord brings rebuke to various churches for the things that they let slip. They lost their first love, and they were tolerating false teachers and what have you. And they were told to repent and then to recover what was lost. Then my mind went back to the story of Josiah the king, when Hilkiah found the law of God, and it had been buried away, the scrolls, and the nation had gotten away from the law of God, gotten away from reading the scripture, and it was brought to this young king's attention. They said, "We have not been following the law. We have not been reading the scripture." And Josiah repented, and he gathered all the people together, and they read the law. They read the scripture. And it signifies recovery, repentance, and obedience. Well, in these days in which we live, there's been a falling away. That's how I see the culture in the West. The church in Europe is very weak. And it's almost totally eclipsed. Today, there are more mosques in Europe, more people going to mosques than there are people going to churches. Every single day, and it's not always reported, there are acts of terrorism all across Europe being perpetuated by Muslims. And these things happen in our country as well, and then they're not always reported. My daughter and her husband were in Paris just a few nights ago, and were just a few blocks away from the shots when it happened of the police officer and the others that were shot, killed, and wounded in Paris. And I told Sharon when she was going over to Paris with her husband, I said, it's not like it used to be. It's a dangerous, dangerous place. And she called back and said to her mother, she says, I don't feel unsafe because on every corner there's a police officer with a machine gun. And I'm thinking, well, that should tell you something. If you have to have police officers on every corner with a machine gun, that should say something, that something could happen, and it did. In times like this, when the church has been eclipsed and the gospel's been lost, and so much that has been precious to the West is missing, there's a need for God's people to repent and to recover and to preach to the nations and the kingdoms of the earth, to tell them that there is a better way. There is truth out there, and it's glorious, and it's marvelous, and it's wonderful, and it fills the soul with rejoicing and celebration and praise, with joy unspeakable, full of glory. When we get our eyes off the beauty of God and the glory of His Son and the power of His gospel, we miss so much. And we need to come back to those precious truths that warmed the heart, stirred the soul, brought revival fires, and encouraged God's people. That's what we're missing in these days. Now, the Reformation was a time like today. The church had gone into darkness. There was great corruption amongst the leadership in the church. The Reformation was a time where God raised up a band of holy men. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox raised these men up, put in their hearts a fire for truth, opened their eyes to see things that had been missing, been lost, that needed to be brought back into focus and recovered. They began looking at the Roman Catholic Church. They saw the sale of indulgences to get people into heaven. And they saw that as corruption. They saw the apostolic succession of the Pope, and that his authority was greater than the Word of God. They saw salvation by works, the preaching of this fiction called purgatory, the worship of Mary, the Mass, widespread corruption amongst the clergy, immorality, impurity. They saw all of these abuses, and God used a group of holy men and raised them up. Questions came to these reformers. How does a person get saved? Where does religious authority really lie? What is the church? What constitutes the church? What is the essence of Christian living? And as they formulated their thoughts and were wrestling with scriptures, they recovered truths that today in this church we hold dear. These truths were sometimes referred to as the five points of Calvinism, or they're referred to as the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But perhaps the catalyst of the Reformation, there's many causes and many events, but one of the greatest events happened on October 31st in 1517, when a young German monk had a list of theses that he nailed on the church door at Wittenberg. And little did he know that would be like the shot fired around the world, that would be an explosion that would reverberate in Europe and cause this Reformation to just take off like wildfire. This monk, Martin Luther, saw the abuses in the church, and it deeply disturbed him. He decided he would go to Rome, and there at the heart of the Christian faith, at the very center of Western Christianity, there he would find the glory of Christ and the glory of God and find peace in his soul. But when he got to Rome, he was shocked and stunned by the superstition, the debauchery, the works, the terrible things that were going on. He came back absolutely shattered and depressed at what he saw there. And he found no peace through the church, no peace through penance. You know the stories, we've heard them told so often, how Luther would go into confession to the priest and confess for hours at a time, and only to walk out and then forget, oh, I forgot this or I forgot that. He could not find peace with God. And it wasn't until God opened his eyes to the reading of the book of Romans and he began to understand and to recover the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's what set Luther free, that the just shall live by faith. We take this doctrine for granted, but it is the doctrine that sets people free. And when the Reformation exploded, it was significant in that it gave birth to a revived church with a clear gospel. It gave birth to a revival of spirit-filled expositional preaching. The Reformation gave birth to Western civilization as we know it, gave birth to our system of economics called capitalism, gave birth to our Republican and Democratic forms of government. The Reformation was significant. It was a recovery. They recovered the things that had been lost and forgotten and buried under the mounds and heaps of Roman superstition. So taking my theme as I give just a brief view of what the Reformation recovered, my theme is the recovery of the Reformation, and these are the things they recovered. These are the things, as Paul told Timothy, hold fast, guard, protect, don't be ashamed of the gospel. These are the things the Reformation recovered. These are the things that we need to recover today in many places in the West. The Reformation recovered the gospel. It recovered the authority of Scripture. It recovered the kingship of Christ. It recovered biblical expository preaching. It recovered the ecclesiology of the church, and it recovered a proper view of God. I'm not saying that we have lost these things here at Berean. I'm saying it's been lost by and large throughout the West and in many places around the world as well. The Reformation recovered the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church had been teaching salvation by works, the worship of Mary, the sale of indulgences, the fiction of purgatory, the authority of the Pope over the Word of God. The Reformers saw these things, and as they began to get back in Scripture, they began to realize these are heresies. This is not what is to be taught in the church. Salvation is not by works. You can't buy an indulgence from some guy named Tetzel and get people out of purgatory. And then what is purgatory itself? But a fiction. If I was going to die tonight and someone said, you've got just hours to live, it would be absolutely no comfort to me to think that I'm going to have to burn in purgatory until my relatives burn enough candles and say enough prayers to somehow borrow enough righteousness to get me out of there. It's no gospel. It's no hope. I want a salvation that saves. I want a Savior that does in fact redeem, that does in fact forgive, with a hope that's a true hope, that's filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the Reformers, they saw these things and they said, these things bring no peace, and they bring no hope. They bring no joy, and there's no reason to celebrate if you believe in these things. The Roman Catholic Church led to darkness, confusion, fear, guilt manipulation, great abuses of authority, and superstition. But when the Reformers recovered the gospel, when they saw what Paul was writing about in his epistles, when the veil was pulled back and they saw the glory and the beauty of justification by faith, when they saw that there was a righteousness greater than our own that could be given to us, that our sins could be laid on Christ, that the blood would wash away our guilt, when they saw these things, all the superstitious darkness of Romanism made them nauseous. They were filled with peace with God. Joy unspeakable. They found deliverance from sin. They found fellowship with God and with the believers in the church. Their hearts were filled with praise. There was joy that overwhelmed them. They were filled with a deep love for God, His Son, His Word, His church. They could never go back. When you understand the teachings of the apostles and the great teachings of grace, you could never go back to superstitious Rome or any works-related system. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. And we should never be ashamed of preaching the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And secondly, the Reformation was a recovery of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. The Reformers came to believe that it was the Word of God was our only rule for faith and practice. The tradition of the church and the Pope held no authority over them. Luther was commanded to recant his teachings on the Word of God in a special hearing and trial he was at. His answer was timeless. He says, "I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do so or to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. Here I stand. God help me." Luther was bound by the Word of God, not the tradition of the church. Now, there are traditions that come down through the ages that have great value. There are certain traditions that are come down through the church that we can learn from and are great. But those traditions that come through the church that are valid do not replace the Word of God itself. But thirdly, the Reformation was the recovery of the kingship of Christ. And this is a very key point to be mindful of. You can have a proper view of the gospel and a proper view of God, but if you're confused on the kingship of Christ, it affects, its ramifications are amazing. The Reformers saw Christ as king, and not just as any kind of a king. He was a theocratic king who ruled and reigned over every aspect of life. I want to say to our entire church family here today, whatever you do in life, Christ rules and reigns over every area of your life. The Reformers saw that the kingship, the lordship of Christ. He ruled over the arts, the sciences, education, politics, government, philosophy, culture, even the nations. Christ is Lord. And the Reformers saw not the Pope as Lord, but Jesus, King Jesus, as Lord. And they emphasized His lordship. And the ramifications of this are important. The church must proclaim Christ's reign over all the earth. We have a responsibility. I'm not a politician, but I have a responsibility to tell our politicians this is right and this is wrong. Here's a moral authority. These are moral absolutes. And the culture, the nations, the schools, everything about our country, our cities, they need to know what God's Word says about all these things. They'll not know what is right or wrong unless we tell them this is what the infallible, authoritative Word of God says they need to hear from God's people. Fourthly, the Reformers recovered biblical preaching. You know, today, preaching has been eclipsed by entertainment and by many other innovations. A friend of mine not long ago told me about going to a church down in Indiana somewhere, and he says, "We got so busy singing praises, and we were just having so much joy and praising and singing songs, that we didn't even have time to hear the word preached." And what a wonderful thing that was, he said. You know, we were so filled with joy singing these songs that the word, he didn't even preach the word. He saw that as a wonderful thing, and I saw it as a great tragedy. The preaching of the Word of God is preeminent in the Church of Christ. Reformers recovered biblical expositional preaching. Now, for the Reformers, though, let me tell you something. For the Reformers, preaching was risky business. Many of the Reformers were burned at the stake as heretics for daring to preach that the just shall live by faith alone. The Reformers, when they did preach, it was expository. It was theocentric. When I say that, I mean in a broad sense. It was God-centered, Christ-centered, grace-centered, heaven-centered. It was theocentric. The Reformers saw preaching as an indispensable means of grace. Preaching was a sure sign of a true church. In 1530, the Augsburg Confession of Faith said this: "The church is the place where the Word of God is purely preached and the sacraments duly administered. The Reformers saw preaching as the centerpiece of a regular worship service. J.I. Packer once said that for the Puritans and the Reformers, that preaching was the climax of the liturgy. Reformers saw preaching as an art. Let me just share with you what preaching is when a person is called to preach and their heart is on fire with the flame of divine love, and you begin to work at constructing a message and putting it together, all the various pieces that come together. A sermon, a preaching message has structure and design, has rhythms, it has ebbs and flows, it has cadence, creativity and beauty. It builds and has crescendos and climaxes. It's a combination of narratives, didactic instruction, metaphors, poems, similes, and can flow like a great piece of music. Preaching combines the eerie stillness of an early dawn with the crash of sounding thunder. It can be filled with pathos, yearnings, and bold declarations and tender pleas. But whatever great preaching is, it can never be boring. It can never be uninteresting or irrelevant. Great preaching, Christ-exalting preaching, will grip the soul and grip the heart. Great preaching in our world today is a lost art. The Reformers in their day recovered this art form of great gospel expository preaching. Finally, or rather next, the Reformers recovered the ecclesiology of the church. This involves how we worship, how we view the Lord's Supper, how the church functions in the culture. The Reformers got back away from Romanism, and they got back a glorious New Testament church. In a Reformation church, there was a call to worship, scripture readings, pastoral prayers, expository preaching, the Lord's Supper. In many of the Reformation churches, they had the Lord's Supper every week. They had a declaration of forgiveness of sins, and ministers who dressed in the pulpit in a manner that did not distract from the seriousness of the worship. And it had benedictions, a true benediction. There are some of these things that we do well and some things that we can improve on here, and I'm giving this a great deal of reflection. But I tell you one thing. A friend of mine recently told me about a church where the pastor now comes to the church to preach, and he comes with a T-shirt or a sweatshirt or some casual thing and blue jeans, and he gets up in the pulpit, and he's kind of whatever. And I don't see that as being relevant. I don't see that as being a good thing at all. I see that as a distraction and a step down away from the authority of the pulpit and the glory of God. When we come to church on Sunday, we're coming into the presence of the God of heaven. Sunday morning service is the high point of our week. There could be nothing more glorious and serious than that. And a pastor who walks into the pulpit should walk into the pulpit dressed in a manner that he gives the impression that he is aware of the fact he's standing before Almighty God. He's not going to a ball game or a picnic. And I think it's important that pastors realize this and set that example. The Reformers recovered the ecclesiology of the church. They looked at every aspect from the benediction at the end to telling people that your sins are forgiven you. I was at a communion service not long ago, and the minister said, as we confessed our sins and as we claim the promises of God's Word, based on the promises of God's Word, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And God's people need to hear from the Lord's servant, you've obeyed God, your sins are forgiven. You need to know that. Too many Christians are going through life wondering, how do I know my sins are forgiven? They need to hear that from their minister. Have you obeyed God? Have you buried your sin under the blood of Christ? Your sins are forgiven you. What a release that is to hear. Finally, the Reformers recovered a proper view of God. The Roman Catholic view of God was distorted. When a church when leaders, when a nation, nations, cultures, when they fail to obey what Paul says to Timothy, when they become ashamed of the gospel, and many won't say that, but when the gospel's replaced with entertainment or other things, when they don't hold fast the pattern of sound words, when that good thing that's been committed to them is not kept and protected, when that happens, along with many other things that go out the window, is a proper view of God. We have to ask ourselves, does the culture in which we live, does it have a proper view of God? And the answer is no. How you say, Pastor, how can you say that? I'll tell you why. Because in our Western world today, there is no fear of God. There's no fear of Him. Their view of God is a little mascot they can put in their pocket and carry around like on a chain, like a little lucky charm or something. God's been gift wrapped in a little box they can put up on the mantle and look at from time to time. But God is not the God of exquisite beauty and glory, of sovereign majesty, of unfathomable mystery, of infinite transcendence. He's not a God of grandeur, worthy of all awe and wonder. The God of the Bible is missing today in many of the pulpits in the West. The Reformers, they saw God as one to be feared, loved, served, and praised. He was a friend, but He was also Lord. He was King. He was all these things to them. Paul exhorts Timothy as he writes from prison and reminds this young minister, whatever else you do, Timothy, do never, never, ever become ashamed of the gospel. And hold fast the sound words. Get a grip on that basic outline of scripture truths and those wholesome doctrines that refresh and invigorate and nourish the soul. And whatever else you do, Timothy, guard that good thing that's been entrusted to you. Because Paul knew, if you fail to do that, Timothy, if the church fails to do that, it will decline and go into darkness. It will lose those things that are precious. And that's where we are today. We need a recovery of these things. In the next few weeks, as we're here together, I trust to share with you some of these great truths that the Reformers recovered. The Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, for the glory of God alone. I trust to share with you these riches that we find in that were true of the Reformation, that need to be true of the Western world today, because we are in a dark, dark spot. Now, I don't want you to think, by any means, because we're in a dark, dark spot. History has had many times when the church has been in a dark, dark spot. But God's on the throne. And He's able to shine the light of the glory of His gospel into the darkest heart, into the darkest region of any country or any continent. God is going to do great things. Because He is Lord, and He has promised that my word, the knowledge of my glory, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for the reminders of what has been lost in some places and what can be regained. Bless this church, Father, as they hold dear the things that I've shared. They have a love for these great things that the Reformers recovered. We want to hold these things high and even learn more about them and be more true to Your word and be able to be used by You, Father, in these days to let the light and the glory of Jesus shine brightly from our pulpit and from our lives. Lord, we pray, bless the nations of the earth. May Your sovereign will be accomplished. May You send forth Your truth. May it not return again void. May You do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And in these days, Father, may there be across the nations of the earth a great recovery of what we've lost since the days of the Reformation. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.